We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together Psalm 109, beginning at verse 26. Let's read together. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Lord of the covenant, and the great keeper of your people, as we come before you this evening, we do so not because we have first loved you, but because you first loved us, and you are the one who called us to yourself. You're the one who inclined your ear to us when we were strangers, and you brought us here in the courts of your house so that we can hear your voice again. Father, we bless you that our prayers don't begin the conversation between us and you, but it only answers the gracious initiative you have already taken. And we confess that we are prone to forget the depths from which you have rescued us. But now, as we open your word and sing your praises, we pray that you incline your ear to us. Let the scriptures read this evening not be mere words upon a page, but the very voice of the shepherd calling to sheep who know his name. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord and sing together, "It is not death to die."
Thank you.
So we come to pray together. We sang in that hymn, "It is not death to die." I heard something from Peter Kreeft this past week, speaking to an interviewer on a television program or a podcast or something. Peter's wife died recently at the age of 88. And he was asked out of that field. He said, "I stood next to that bed and I saw her. She was once beautiful when she was young." And he's honest. He says, "Then we become old and we become ugly and we become sick and we don't look that good." And he says, "Then you remember, she's not just a body, she's a soul. And that soul will live forever." He says to the young men, "If you don't love her soul, don't marry her." Those are true words, aren't they? Life can be hard. I told you this morning about that little video from those two little boys who saw their dad coming home from hospital. We saw the video, Ola and I and some others, as their dad came home because they no longer have a place for him in the hospital. Leslie Momberg and Joey, who worked in our bookroom, son-in-law. And there's this video of the car coming on and they're out there with their phones to take a video of them. And these boys had not seen their dad for a long time. And as that car stopped, those two boys ran out and they said, "Daddy, daddy, daddies." And they were crying as they ran up to that car, and that door could barely open, and they were in their father's arms, holding him and him holding them. When you see things like that, you realize this. There are other things that are important in life too. Truth, all those things are important, but we don't have one moment not to love one another. We just don't. May the Lord give us the grace, as we pray now, also for Jamie and for Leslie and for Philip, those who are battling cancer. May we remember that. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you in thanksgiving, and we know that you are the God who hears. You've never turned a deaf ear to the cries of your people. You've always stooped down, Father, to listen to voices that could not claim anything for your attention. And we thank you for the mercies of today as well, for the breath in our lungs, the provision of our needs, the fellowship we could have together. And most of all, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins. But we also come in contrition this evening, Lord, acknowledging that we have sinned against you in thought, in word and deed. So often loved you coldly when we should have loved you warmly. So often we've forgotten your benefits, Father, when we should have rehearsed them in our minds and in our conversations. We've often treated your grace as license for carelessness rather than for obedience. So often trusted in our own strength and flesh when we should have trusted you alone. And for these things, O Lord, we ask your forgiveness by the blood of Christ. We pray now for our sister churches too, and some of them come to mind. We pray for Emmanuel Baptist. We pray for Emmaus. We pray for the Witchwood Baptist. We pray for Strand Baptist. We pray for Beacon. We pray for Calvary Baptist. and others, Lord, that are all in your hand. We pray that you bless their pastors, their elders, their deacons, and that you build your church in the face of the gates of hell, who will not prevail against her. We pray for the missionaries who've gone out from among us to bear the good news to those who've never heard it. That you make them strong in their work, Lord, and comfort them in their loneliness. And that you grant them fruit for their work. And Father, where they face opposition, we pray that you give them courage. And where they face discouragement, give them hope. And where they face success, Lord, give them humility. We pray that you prosper the work of your hands, so that many who are now bound in the snares of death and sin may call upon your name and be saved. And Father, with deep seriousness this evening, we intercede for families in our congregation and in other congregations. Just as congregations and churches are under fierce attack from the gates of hell, so are families. We pray, Lord, that you bless our families. Bless the marriages here, that husbands and wives may walk before you in this land of the living as partners in the faith, and give witness and wisdom to parents who raise children. We live in a world that is hostile to truth. We pray that you give to children hearts that honor father and mother. We pray also for those among us who long to have children and don't have any yet. Comfort those who long for marriage, Lord, have not yet found it. We pray that you heal those whose families are broken by sin or death or distance. Make every home under your care a little church, Lord, where Christ is loved and served. We lift up before you the sick and the suffering among us and in our wider fellowship. And we think this morning especially of Leslie and his boys, of Joby and the family as they need to take care of him. We pray for Jamie and Molly and Lord that you intervene for them. Our friend Philip Holder, Stephen Johnson, the others among us who suffer dread disease. We pray for little Emma, Lord, that you make her rise up in the power of the Almighty. Thank you that Gladys could be with us this morning and for your grace upon her. We hold up to you Jimmy and Yvonne as well, and all the others in our list, in our bulletin, that we hope to take with us and use in our quiet times. We pray for those whose eyes are filled with tears, and we ask the comfort of your presence for them. For those whose feet have stumbled, Lord, we pray for your restoring hand. And teach us as a church to bear one another's burdens, to visit the afflicted and to remind each other that the death of your saints is precious in your sight. It's not a defeat to be feared, as we just sang, but it's a doorway to glory. And hear us, Father, as we call upon your name. Not because our prayers are eloquent, but because your ear is inclined to your people all the time. Accept our thankfulness, forgive our sins, and Lord, answer our intercessions for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Amen. Please take up your Bibles and open them to Psalm 116. We're going to look at a psalm that teaches us about love, that answers love first. God first loved us, we love back. Psalm 116 picks up on that theme this evening. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Again this evening I want to state the main idea of this whole psalm. And I think it is this. The point David is making in his long compound sentence is this. Because the Lord stooped down first to rescue a dying man who could not save himself. The psalmist's love and ours is never the cause of God's grace, but always its consequence. It's a love that responds. It's not a love that earns. And that, in a nutshell, if you will, is what the psalmist is about. And now there's a danger here. There's a way of reading verse 1 that subtly and quietly turns it upside down. There's a danger there when you read that first verse. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice. Now we're tempted to hear it as a kind of a bargain. I performed the asking and God performed the answering. And now we're even. There's a danger we could read it that way. That makes us see love as a transaction, settled and closed. But that is precisely backwards from what the Hebrew is doing. The verb order in verse 1 puts the object first for emphasis. It's almost as though it says, the Lord, I love him because he heard. The Lord, I love him because he heard. You see, the psalmist is in no way congratulating himself on having prayed well enough to deserve rescue. The psalmist is amazed that the rescue came at all to a man in his condition. And love is simply what a rescued man feels toward the one who rescued him. And one who understands what he was actually saved from. And this psalm belongs to what we call the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. It's the songs of praise sung at Passover by the Israeli people, songs that would have been on Jesus' own lips. And take this in, these songs would have been on Jesus' own lips in the upper room on that night that he was betrayed. Which means that when this psalmist sang, "The snares of death encompassed me, then I called, he saved me," he was singing the very psalm our Lord sang on his way to actually undergoing what the psalm only describes. The psalmist was pulled back from death's door, we see in the psalm, but Christ walked through it so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, as the psalm keeps insisting on doing, that everyone who does that might be pulled back from a worse death than the psalmist ever feared. And we saw this morning as we looked at 1 John 4 verse 10 that love is not our initiative toward God. Love is God's initiative towards us. We learned it's not that we've loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We learned that this morning. And Psalm 116 is the Old Testament, I think we can say the Old Testament heartbeat behind that verse. Centuries before John wrote a word, an Israelite who was near death discovered that same language of grace. God acts, and love is the only sane response. And so let's walk through the psalm in what we can call five movements. The ground of love, the depths of the distress that love answers, the character of the God who saves, the rest that faith finds, and the worship that gratitude cannot help but offer. And so firstly then, the ground of love, which is prior deliverance. The deliverance was there first, and then came the love, and that's in verses 1 to 2. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. You see in that line two because clauses that anchor the psalm before it says anything else. Love here is not just devotion. It is grounded, it is dated, it is caused. Something happened, and love is just, I think we may say, the aftershock of what happened. Notice also what verse 2 concludes from verse 1. Not therefore I feel warmly toward him, but therefore I will call on him as long as I live. You see, there are two what we call because clauses that anchor this. Notice what verse 2 concludes from verse 1. As I said, you see, real love that is biblically defined, it develops into ongoing dependence. It's not a single grateful glance backward. Oh, I'm glad that happened. That generates an ongoing dependence. You see, the psalmist doesn't graduate from needing God once he's been rescued. He's not suddenly a graduate who can move on now. What he does is he commits to a lifetime of calling on the name that already answered once. He keeps on with it. And Thomas Watson wrote of exactly this order in that great treatise on repentance and grace. He says, we love him because he loved us first. Now listen to what Watson says. The flint of our hearts would never have sparkled love if the fire of his love had not first been kindled. And you see, Watson's image there is very precise. I don't think any one of us knows of a flint that can ignite itself. Something outside of it has to strike first. And you see, the psalmist's love is the spark, and God's hearing is the strike. So let me say to you tonight, if your love for God feels thin this evening, don't try to manufacture more sentiment. Go back to verse 1's logic. Ask, what has he actually done for me? What has God done for you? Can you remember something that he has done for you? What has God done for me? Not in the abstract, but specifically this year, this season of your life, today. What has God done for you today? Do you have a testimony? Has God done nothing for you today? He did something 3 years ago. I remember it vaguely. Is that it? Think of it. Can you remember something God did? Not circumstance. Not coincidence. But you know, it was God who did that for you. God did something for me today, if I may give a testimony. You know where he did it? At the back of that church when I was just standing there talking and crying together with a brother. God did something for me. Has he done anything for you today? Do you praise him for it? Do you love him for it? You see, love that is starved isn't usually starved of feeling. It's not the feeling that is starved. It's the memory. It's the remembering. It's the taking note. See, we need to rehearse the deliverance before we chase the emotion. Look at what he did first before you even look for the emotion. Think through it. Analyze, how did that happen? That's the first thing. The ground of love is prior deliverance. Now look at the depths of the distress. Death's snares in the text, verses 3 to 4. Death has snares, you know that. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Do you suffer that, or have you arrived? You're beyond that now. You're beyond that now. You don't even sin anymore. You're beyond that now. When you read Psalm 51, you say, well, it's very interesting, but I'm beyond that now. Some preachers preach it that way. You're never beyond it. The snares of death are there. Two boys in our complex played the other day. They're two beautiful young boys. They come by and they upset Wally, our Scottish terrier. I don't know why Wally doesn't want to make friends with them, but they wrestle each other down there like two real brothers. And somebody planted some spikes down there to keep something. And they were wrestling, and the one boy fell, and he missed that spike by so far. If he'd fallen on it, it would have gone right through him. The snare of death. It's all around us. Every time you get into your car, it is there. the pangs of Sheol, distress and anguish. What do you do when it comes? The psalmist says, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. We're not told in the psalm precisely what crisis this was, whether it was illness or enemies, a near fatal accident. But that ambiguity is itself instructive to us. You see, the psalm is written broadly enough that any reader facing death's snare, in whatever form it takes, can pray these exact words and can mean them. That Hebrew word for snares pictures death not as a distant abstraction, but as something that had already wrapped around him and was pulling tight on him. That's the sense of it. And that's not just polite religious language. This is a man who believed he was going to die, and he said so. And we can compare that to Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. The waters closed in over me. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, says Jonah. See, both these men use language of being seized, of being taken hold of being closed in on, of being trapped. And both of them discover that no snare closes so tightly that the Lord cannot reach in and loosen it. Do you believe that? And that's exactly the language the psalmist will use later. You've loosed my bonds. In verse 16. When John Owen wrote on the believer's communion with Christ in affliction, he said this: deliverances are choice seasons for the discoveries of love. Owen's point is that we don't usually see God's love most clearly in our comfortable seasons. You know why? We're too busy having fun in them. But it comes in the specific notice that he pulls back from a specific or nameable danger. And that distress is not just incidental to the psalm's message. It's the very platform on which love becomes visible. We need to not be ashamed of desperate prayer. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. That's not just a polished liturgical line for some pastor to say. It's a drowning man's cry. And Scripture puts it in the hymn book of the covenant people, for them to sing. So I want to say to you now, if you feel yourself in a snare right now, whether it's physical, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whether it's spiritual, whether it's emotional, you know what this verse does? It gives you permission to pray exactly that plainly. Pray it exactly and pray it plainly before the Lord. Our Lord is not offended by urgency. Notice thirdly the character of the Lord who saves in verses 5 to 7. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You see, here the psalmist, what he does is he steps back from relating the crisis to naming the character of the one who ended the crisis. Three attributes: stacked, gracious, righteous, merciful. Stack the one upon the other: gracious, righteous, and merciful. And that's almost identical to God's self-revelation to Moses. You remember that? In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, the psalmist is not just inventing a little personal private theology out of his experience. We too often do that. What he's doing is he's recognizing in his own rescue the same God who has always described himself in this way. And notice also that the Lord preserves the simple, not the head-on shows, not the smart ones, the simple. Not the strong, not the wise, not the self-sufficient. The simple. The ones with no leverage. The ones with no resources. The ones with no clever plan. You see, this is grace given precisely where merit is absent. Do you see that? And that's the consistent shape of mercy throughout all of the Bible. Go look in Deuteronomy where God chose Israel, not because they were great, but because he loved them. And then the psalmist talks to himself in verse 7. And it's a remarkable self-address that we see there. Return, O my soul, to your rest. You come back here, you, my soul. Come back now. Return to your rest. Why? Because the soul had been agitated. The soul had been restless. The soul had been gripped by death's snares. And now, on the far side of deliverance, the psalmist speaks to his own soul to settle down into the rest that the Lord has made possible. Spurgeon, commenting on this very verse, called it a fit motto for every believer's chamber of imagery. The soul must be talked to. Do you talk to yourself? Do you talk to your mind? The soul must be spoken to. You must speak to your soul. Your soul must be reasoned with. Your soul must be commanded back to peace on the basis of what God has already done. Not only felt into peace by chance. You must plead your soul back. I said that to a one man at the college once, and he said to me, the other day I scolded my soul back. And I said, well, be careful with that one, but I get what you mean. You see, when anxiety returns after a crisis has passed, and it often does, imitate verse 7. Don't just stand there and hope your soul settles down. Preach to your soul. Tell it directly, come back to your rest because of what the Lord has already dealt out to you. And that's the Puritan discipline of self-address at work. How many of you know the Puritan discipline of self-address? It's a marvelous thing. It takes our own soul in hand. And it reminds it of the gospel. Rather than just passively waiting to feel calm. And that brings us fourthly to the response of faith. You must trust through affliction. In verses 8 to 11. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. These verses are often misread as a contradiction. How can he say, I believed, right next to admitting, I'm greatly afflicted? And even accuse all mankind of lying. Like his M. Scott Peck in his book, People of the Lie. Isn't there a contradiction here? But you see, all mankind are liars is not cynicism. In context, it's the collapse of every human prop that the psalmist had leaned on. Friends, physicians, allies who could not deliver him. Now we need to be careful of cynicism here. Only when those props failed did the full weight of dependence fall on the Lord alone. When all people have failed you, when all plans have failed you, the full weight of dependence falls on the Lord alone. Compare Psalm 60 verse 11. Give us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. You see, the psalmist's disillusionment with human help is not despair. It's the clearing of the ground so that trust in God alone can be seen for what it is. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, he says in verse 9. And that answers his fear of death, or verse 3. He was nearly taken into the land of the dead. Now he commits to walking day by day, consciously in God's presence, in the land of the living. He has been given back. Pastor Richard Sibbs wrote, a Christian's life after some deep affliction ought to be nothing but a marching in the eye of God, a walking as though owe their very breath to another. And that captures verse 8 exactly. It's gratitude that reorganizes your entire way of life. And so if your circumstances feel like they've stripped away every human support, that is not evidence that God has abandoned you. It may be the very means by which he is teaching you, like the psalmist, to walk before him rather than merely alongside your circumstances. We must let disappointment with people drive us toward, not away from the Lord. And I read this just before I came up here. In my habit to sit and go through my text, my notes, before I drive up the hill. And I read that. Had a conversation with Susanne, if you're listening. One must let your disappointment with people drive you toward, not away from the Lord. And that brings us to the fruit of love. Vows, the cup, and public praise. Verses 12 to 19. What shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. You see what happens here? The psalm turns from testimony to response. That question in verse 12 is not rhetorical despair, if I can put it that way. It's the question every truly grateful heart eventually asks. What can possibly be an adequate repayment? And the psalmist's answer is very telling. He doesn't propose some heroic work or self-sacrifice to balance the scales. Look what he does. He proposes to receive. I will lift up the cup of salvation. It's also to declare, I will call on the name of the Lord and to make good on promises he made in the crisis, publicly in the presence of all his people. The only fitting response to an unpayable debt of grace is more calling on grace done openly among the covenant community. We need to say to one another more often, when we talk to one another and we share our burdens with one another, when we open our hearts to one another, which we ought to do more often, by the way. It will help us all to remain standing better. When our brothers and our sisters around us know what we're struggling with, and they put an arm around you and they shed a tear with you, and they remind you, remember what the Lord has already done. You're forgetting it. You're forgetting what he's already delivered you from. And more testimonies. I went through a similar thing. Do you know what God did? He can do the same for you. Don't you think we need more of that? Don't you think we need more of that than Skinnering? Don't you think so? Don't you think we need more of that than complaining about everything around about us? I said to a friend the other day, I'm really angry when I go up to Chamberlain's to go and buy some hardware and see all those potholes. And he said to me, Willem, I'm too grateful for the following to hear about your potholes now. And he shared with me a testimony that blessed me. You see, verse 15 has comforted grieving saints for 3,000 years. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Even death itself, the very thing that had snared the psalmist in verse 3, is reframed. Death is no longer an enemy, as we sang earlier on, that can seize God's people unnoticed. It's an event that is precious, that is watched over. And I have a suspicion that's why Delmery chose it too. Because it makes that point. And it needs to be made more often. Thomas Brooks wrote, death is but a grim porter that lets the saints in at the gate of glory. The psalmist could not have known how literally that would be fulfilled in Christ, who tasted death so that his people's deaths might become precious rather than terrifying. The psalm ends where covenant worship must always end, not in private sentiment, but in public, corporate praise in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The world needs to see more churches gathered together singing the praises of God. It will achieve more than all the evangelism you can take out there. When people start driving up and down the street to go to the mall, why is all this traffic here? No, it's that bunch of Baptists that always block the road when they go up to the church there. And they're going to sing that you hear them two blocks away again. They're going to sing the praises of their God. The little ones and the big ones, the old ones. The sopranos and the croaky frogs. They're all going to sing the praises of their God. In the covenant people of God. To close, Psalm 116 and 1 John 4 verse 10 are singing the same note, centuries apart. The psalmist says, in effect, I love the Lord because he acted first, he heard, he inclined his ear and he loosed my bonds when I could do nothing to save myself. But John says it with the full clarity of the cross behind him. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What the psalmist experienced in a single deliverance from death, every believer in Christ experiences in the deliverance to end all deliverances. Rescue, not only from a snare of circumstance, but from the wrath our sin deserved. And that's purchased not by our prior love, but by the Son's atoning death. If you're here this evening still trying to love God first in order to earn brownie points and hearing from him, in both of these texts, the one this morning and the one this evening, they correct you at the very root. Stop trying to go first. You cannot. The snares of death, whether it's a hospital bed or a guilty conscience before a holy God, they're not loosed by our effort reaching upward. They're loosed by a God who reaches down, who inclines his ear, who already knows what you want to tell him, and who sends the Son and hears. Every ounce of our love, every ounce of our praise, every ounce of our vows paid in the presence of his people, it's only a simple echo, grateful, overflowing, and utterly appropriate of that prior act. He acted first. Never forget that. That is why we love him at all. Because he acted first. Let's pray and praise him. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to go from this place and from one another, we ask that the word we've heard this evening would not remain in this room, but would go with us into the land of the living. You've dealt bountifully with us, Father. We pray that you now give us grace to walk before you in the days ahead, not as those who've earned your favor by our attendance, but those who have received it freely in Christ, and who cannot help but to respond with love. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's sing together, God of Grace, Amazing Wonder, as we stand.
Thank you.
Dearly beloved in Christ, by the love of God the Father, who loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to walk through the snare of death to pull us back from a worse one, and the fellowship and comfort of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to call upon the name of the Lord, be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.